With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
History is filled with the stories of great baptisms. Whether it's the baptism of 3,000 believers in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, the baptism of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10, the baptism of the Philippian jailer and all of his household in Acts chapter 16, the Bible and human history, they are filled with the stories of great, great baptisms. In fact, one of my favorite gospel songs is the story of a baptism. It's the baptism of a man named Jesse Taylor. The songwriter tells of a man named Jesse who was a drunkard, a womanizer. He was a gambler, and he was a terrible husband and an awful daddy. But one day, this old ne'er-do-well heard the gospel, got gloriously saved. And the chorus of the song said, "They baptized Jesse Taylor in Cedar Creek last Sunday. Jesus gained a soul and Satan lost a good right arm." Somebody say amen. Here in this altar where we've been in this congregation, this building, next month will be 20 years. I've seen literally hundreds of people in a prayer of repentance. I've seen Jesus gain a soul and I've seen Satan lose an awful lot of good right arms. And many of them have testified to that in the watery grave of believers' baptism in the baptistry that is right behind me. One of my favorite baptisms that I conducted was of a young married couple. They used to live in a trailer park that was on the south side of our property. If you've been in Blackshear very long, you may remember our field out here used to be an old trailer park behind Carter's Fried Chicken. And one evening I was visiting and knocking on doors there, and I came across a couple, and their life was awful. They were what the world would call an interracial couple, but that's not why their life was awful. Their life was awful because of sin. Their life was full of misery, grief. Would you know what I mean if I said it was a wreck because of sin? But the power of God fell on that trailer. The gospel was preached, and that husband prayed and asked the Lord to save him. That wife bowed her head and asked God to save her. And that night they found out personally, right up close, firsthand, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they found out that following Lord's Day that here at the Emmanuel Baptist Church, the only color that we're concerned about is when a black heart needs to be washed white in the red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a beautiful picture. But if you took all the baptisms of every born-again believer down through human history, you add them all together and it wouldn't compare to what happened in the dirty waters of the Jordan River when the Son of the Living God came to John the Baptist and was baptized. The baptism of Jesus is one of the most significant events in all of human history. It marked, for example, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was his inauguration. John MacArthur calls it his coronation to a public ministry. It is, among other things, a prophetic picture and preview of the redemption that would be purchased at Calvary's cross. What would happen for sinners when Jesus died and was buried and then bodily rose again. And here in the baptism of Jesus, we find an occasion for none other than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to give a heavenly identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, we hear the first public words of Jesus as a man. We know a little bit about what Jesus said when he was 12 years old, confounding the scholars in the temple. But other than that, this is really the first thing we hear from Jesus when he comes to John to be baptized. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul said that this scene is one of the most important scenes recorded in the Gospels, and I agree. There's much that this text tells us about Jesus, and there's a lot that this passage says about you and me. What can we learn in the waters of the baptism of Jesus? Three simple things from this text. Note, first of all, the immersion of our substitute. The immersion of our substitute. Verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be immersed by him. That's what the word baptized means. Jesus Christ, our substitute, our sin bearer, our mediator, our go-between, was immersed in the waters of baptism. Now, though this is not my focus today, let me be crystal clear. Jesus Christ, not only our substitute and our Savior, but our example that we should follow in His steps according to 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus Christ was not sprinkled. He wasn't poured. He wasn't sprayed. Jesus was fully immersed in water at His baptism. That's what the word baptized means. And verse 16 tells us, one of the great 316 verses of the Bible says that Jesus, a 30-year-old man at this point, according to Luke chapter 3, a fully grown man, came up out of the water. Now, I don't mean to be unkind, but you can't come, a grown man can't come up out of a sprinkling. A grown man can't come up out of a baptistry a font that looks like a bird bath. A 30-year-old grown man can't come up straightway out of a Dixie cup. He came up out of the water where he had been fully immersed. And as he comes for baptism, the baptizer protests. And the Bible says in verse 14 that John forbade him. John prevented him. And the verb tense here is intense. It's pointed and strong. It's emphatic and continual. John the Baptist is essentially saying, no, 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 Jesus. No, Jesus. You don't need this baptism, and I certainly don't need to be the one baptizing you. I need you to baptize me. Why did John the Baptist say this? It's because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance over sin. And when he says to his distant cousin, the Lord Jesus, you don't need this baptism, but I do. John is saying, I'm a sinner, but you are not. When John tries to prevent him, this is, in my estimation, one of the greatest statements about the sinlessness of Jesus that you find in the Gospels. Now, others in the Gospels speak of the perfection of Jesus. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. Judas the betrayer said, I've betrayed innocent blood, and if he ever told the truth, he told it then. And none other than the repentant thief on the cross said to his partner in crime, we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Paul would later call him one who knew no sin. Peter would say that he was a pure, spotless lamb without blemish. The writer of Hebrews said of Jesus, he was tempted in all manner as are we, yet without sin. That he was pure, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens. That's why when John the Baptist saw him one day, he said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And might I simply say, a sinner can't take away the sin of the world because a sinner cannot save himself, let alone save anybody else from their sin. About 9 months ago, Decision Magazine, which is the publication of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, published the results of a survey. They didn't do the survey, but they just published it. And they criticized it, by the way, and they should have. Because the survey said that over half of born-again Christians believe that Jesus committed sins. And I submit if that survey is accurate, what that really means is that over half the people who claim to be Christians are still lost, hell-bound sinners. Because I say again, if Jesus committed sins, he can't save himself, let alone anybody else. So this raises the question for us. If John's baptism was a baptism where people came acknowledging I'm a sinner and I'm turning from my sin, why did the sinless Son of God say I must be baptized? There are two reasons we find them both in this text. Number one, because of the submission of the Son. Jesus left the region of the Galilee where he had been raised, and he travels by foot some 70 miles. The better part of 2 days' journey, if you don't stop, Jesus went to be baptized by John in the region of the Jordan. Why did Jesus do that? It's because it had been commanded by God the Father. Now, to be clear, there was no commandment for this kind of baptism in the writings of Moses or any of the other Old Testament prophets. But John the Baptist was, among other things, a Spirit-filled, God-appointed prophet who was sent to declare that the King and his kingdom were coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. To do so, John said that the Jewish people, to be in right fellowship with God the Father, needed to be baptized. And here comes Jesus, a virgin-born Jew of the tribe of Judah, and he came to the Jordan River that day because he was going to do everything the Father had commanded to be done, including baptism. Jesus repeatedly said, the only reason I came, the ultimate reason I came to bear sin, yes. Came to seek and save the lost, yes. Came that anybody who would believe in me would not perish but have eternal life, yes. But all of that is under the umbrella of this primary purpose in John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, I came to do everything that the Father sent me to do. In John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, you better hang on to this. Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. If the Father said, do it, Jesus did it. If the Father said, don't do it, Jesus didn't do it. And Jesus said, I came to do the things that always please my Father. And then in John 5:30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. You see, friend, the life of Jesus was, among other things, one long act of obedience. There are two aspects of the obedience of Jesus. Theologians call it the active obedience and the passive obedience of Jesus. Passive obedience was primarily conducted at the cross. There, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life and allowed the wicked acts and sinful hands of godless men to nail him to the cross. He did that as an act of submission. That was his passive obedience. But Jesus also lived a life of active obedience. He did what the Father told him to do. And if the Father told him to not do something, he didn't do it. You see, friend, when Jesus cried from Calvary's cross, "It is finished," he was not merely referencing the 6 hours of crucifixion. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he said, "This is the final act of obedience that I started literally before the foundation of the world, before the sun began to shine and stars began to twinkle. God, according to nothing but the kind intention of his will, knew that we would be sinners in need of a Savior. And all three persons of the triune Godhead devised a plan whereby Jesus would come in a body of flesh and blood and would live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, and be bodily raised from the dead." When Jesus said, "It is finished," he's talking about stuff devised before the world's foundation. But in time and history, he stepped into the world through the womb of a virgin. And at this point, for 30 years, by the time he died, for 33 and a half years, he had lived in sinless perfection, never speaking an evil word, never having an evil thought, never performing a wicked deed. Sinlessly perfect and perfectly sinless. If the Father said do it, he did it. If the Father said don't, he didn't. And that included his baptism. Why was he baptized? Because of the submission of the Son. But there's a second thing that we see in this opening passage. That is the submersion of the sinners. This is why John the Baptist did not understand why Jesus would need this baptism. John knew full well that Jesus was no sinner. I need you to listen very carefully. Jesus went down into the water where sinners were going. And John was right. The Lord Jesus had no business being treated like a sinner, except for one reason. That's the very reason God the Father sent him. That the sinless one would be identified with and treated as a sinner. John MacArthur notes here that he who had no sin, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin submitted to a baptism for sinners. In this act, the Savior of the world took his place among the sinners of the world. And aren't you grateful to God? Many of you are aware that 1 week after my 6th birthday, I just started the first grade. I had an accident out in the yard and ended up getting severe third-degree burns over most of my upper torso. For most of my grade school years, I was in and out of the hospital, specialty burn units across the southeast for the kind of surgeries that you would imagine would have to follow all of that. One of my most vivid memories as a boy, the first month that I was in the hospital, my dad sat on the side of my bed at the South Georgia Medical Center in Valdosta. And if he said it once, I think he said it 100 times or more. As he stroked my blonde hair, he said, "I wish I could trade places with you. I wish I could trade places with you." As an uninformed, uneducated 6-year-old boy, I thought my daddy had been working in the sun too long. He clearly didn't know how bad this burn felt, or he would have never wanted to trade places with me. But how many mamas and daddies and grandparents know he knew exactly what he was talking about? My daddy would have gladly traded places with me. My daddy is still alive, and I'm 53 years old. He'd trade places with me on something like that today. And you would too for your children. But what we see in the dirty waters of the baptistry at the Jordan River Baptist Church, Jesus is putting on display that what my daddy could not do for me, the Son of the living God did. He came and he took my place, died in my stead, bore the wrath that was meant for me. He suffered under the wrath of God for things that I had done. The hymn writer said, "He took my sin and my sorrow and made them his very own, bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." Watch him go down into the water that day where sinners were sent to go, and the sinless one goes where he himself did not need to go, but he went there to picture the fulfillment of all righteousness. The immersion of our substitute. There's a second thing we see Christ does for us here, and put your thinking cap on. I want to teach you a big Bible word today. Not only the immersion of our substitute, but the imputation of our salvation. Not the amputation. Once you get it, you'll never be cut off. The imputation. Now, the word imputation is a big word, but it's a Bible word. Imputation is actually a mathematical term. It comes from the world of accounting. You see, even in the word imputation, it's related to the idea of a computation or a computer. Webster's dictionary says that imputation is the laying of a responsibility for something, the act of crediting something to a person, often falsely or unjustly. It means that you blame an innocent person and you charge them with something that they did not do. Or it means you credit a guilty person and you give them credit for something good that they did not do. Do you see the two sides of imputation? You accountants and mathematicians, you bookkeepers, would be familiar with a profit and loss sheet. What imputation is to a bookkeeper is you take something from the loss side of the ledger and you move it to the profit side of the ledger. And you move it from the profit side over to the loss side. Or a banker might take a withdrawal and credit it as a deposit. Take a deposit and credit it as a withdrawal. Now, you don't have to be a CPA to know that if you do that in business, you're going to be out of business. If you falsely and unjustly start moving stuff from one side of the ledger to the other. But you know the Bible teaches that's exactly what Jesus did. He took our sin and took it upon himself, the innocent one. And after having lived a life of perfect righteousness, takes his blameless character and puts it on us. Do you see imputation? Somebody who's innocent being treated like they're guilty. And somebody who's guilty getting treated like I'm innocent. The imputation of our salvation. This is what our Lord means in verse 15 when he himself gives the reason he had to be baptized. Suffer it now, permit it, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us. It's right for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now the doctrine of imputation is two-sided. First of all, it speaks of the fact he takes our sins from us. I'm so glad Jesus knows how to take sin away. And I want to give you a number of verses this morning, just in rapid fire with very little commentary, to show you what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ taking your sin away from you. And before I do, may I simply remind you, according to the Bible, somebody's going to pay for your sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sins shall surely die. And somebody, listen, sir, somebody is going to stand before God and pay the penalty of death for your sins. Ma'am, someone will stand in the presence of God the Father and pay the penalty of death for the wrongs that you've done. Students, the things you've done you think nobody knows about. The private sin, the secret sin, the seemingly little sin. Somebody is going to stand before God and suffer the penalty of death for that sin. For again, the soul that sins shall surely die. This is why I am grateful for God's grace that the sinless one takes my sin away from me. In Psalm 103, verse 12, imputation is described like this: as far as the east is from the west, so far as he, I love this, removed our transgressions from us. I'm grateful he says the east from the west and not the north from the south. Because if you got in a plane and started traveling north, before long you'd be over the North Pole, headed in the same direction, you'd start going south. But if you got in that same plane and started heading east, you'll have to stop to refuel. But you can keep going east and east and east and east and east until you've circumnavigated the globe again and again and again and again. And God says, I've taken your sin and I've removed it from you and from your account. And I've set it as far as you, as from the east is from the west. Never going to meet you again. Isaiah 1:18 describes it like this: though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. Isaiah 43:25, God said, I'm he that blots out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. The idea of God not remembering our sins means he's never going to bring it up again to determine how he's going to deal with us. That means on judgment day, he's not going to bring up my sin to determine how he's going to deal with me. He already dealt with it at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 38, 17. For you have put my sins behind your back. Isaiah said, God, you have so committed to not bring my sin up anymore. You don't see my ugly past when you look at me, because you have removed my sin and placed my sin behind your back. It's a picture of the fact that God will never look at us in our sinful state again. I love how the prophet Micah puts it in Micah 7, 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoings? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again take pity on us. He will trample on our wrongdoings. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This has often been called the sea of God's forgetfulness. Like going out in the deepest part of the Atlantic Ocean and dropping a cinder block into the water. It goes so far down, never to be brought up again. Micah said that's what God does with forgiven sin. He takes it and drops it into the deepest part of the sea of his forgetfulness. And the old preacher said he posts a no fishing sign over that place and promises to never bring it up again. Maybe I'm a worse sinner than some of you in this building, but I want to say hallelujah for the forgiveness of God. But God does not merely take our sin away and act like it never happened. He deals with it. And as he takes our sin from us, he puts it on the person of his son Jesus. Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way. The list of all our offenses, God didn't just wad it up, burn it, and throw it away and act like it never happened. No, he nailed it to the cross of his son. This is what we sing in the great old hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not part, but the whole, all of it, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Simon Peter declared in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He takes our sin from us. Most of us have had the occasion to be in a restaurant with somebody else when they come by and pick up the ticket. Maybe we're having lunch or supper with someone and the ticket comes and there's a fight at the table over the ticket. But somebody else who had eaten in the restaurant picks up the ticket and they pay their tab and ours. Some have suggested that's sort of what Jesus does. He picks up the tab and pays it. Well, that's not like what Jesus does at all. Because Jesus had no tab of his own to pay. It's more like somebody who drives by the restaurant, sees your car there in the parking lot, and walks in even though they get nothing out of it than the joy of paying the ticket. They walk in, pick up your ticket, they pay the tab, they give a price they don't owe, they pay a debt that they did not owe, and you get to go free. The imputation of our salvation involves the fact he takes our sin from us. But that's not all that imputation means. Secondly, we see he transfers his sinlessness to us. Jesus said, I've got to go through this act of obedience so that righteousness would be fulfilled. Now, if you've tuned out, tune back in. If you've zoned out, zone back in, because I'm going to say something, and if you're not listening carefully, you'll think I'm a false teacher and a heretic. But listen to me. We are not saved and fit for heaven merely by the forgiveness of our sin. The Bible says that to be fit for heaven, God requires righteousness. It's not enough that merely our sin debt is paid and we get back to zero. We've got to have a righteousness that God requires in order to get into heaven. Now, to be sure, these are simultaneous events. They are the opposing sides of the beautiful coin of grace, that Jesus takes our sin and grants us his righteousness. Let me show you this with two verses that use the word impute. In Psalm 32, 2, David declares, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Let's stop there for just a moment. You and I have committed sins and iniquity. Nudge your neighbor and say he's talking about you. If God only did what was just and fair, with no mercy, he'd damn us to hell forever and we wouldn't have any complaint. You'd spend forever in hell and none of us could ever honestly say, "I've got something I did not deserve." That's what belongs on my record. I did it. I said it. I thought it. And there's some good stuff I didn't do, some good thoughts I didn't have, some good words that I did not say. And on the ledger of my life, if God wrote down every sinful thing I ever did and punished me for it, I'd have nothing to gripe about. But blessed is the man that God does not treat that way. Blessed is the woman, blessed is the teenager, blessed is the little boy or the little girl that through repentance and faith, God says, "I'm not going to treat you the way that you deserve to be treated for your sin. I'm going to treat you like you are innocent." And the Apostle Paul comments on that very psalm. And in Romans 4:6, he gives you the other side of the equation. Blessed is the man to whom God does impute righteousness without works. You see, when God through Christ takes off the dirty rags of my sin, he does not leave me there merely unclothed. He takes off the righteous, perfect character of Jesus and puts it on me. I don't deserve that. I've not lived a righteous life. I don't deserve to be treated that way. But blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness. A righteousness that is without works, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In my opinion, the greatest verse on imputation is 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see both sides of the equation in this verse. That God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we, bless his name, might become the righteousness of God in him. This is why one day, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Now, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, it'll take us a couple of more years to finish this book. But as we do, I want you to pay very close attention to the activity and the behavior of Jesus. As he says everything right and does everything right. As he lives in blameless perfection before God the Father, you ought to shout hallelujah. Because at the end of the day, that righteous character is going to be placed on you through Jesus. This means that even though Jesus always told the truth, as I watch him tell the truth, I should glory in his grace, because it means that God, through Christ, sees me as somebody who's never lied. Even while Jesus pays the penalty for every lie I've ever told when he died on Calvary. That means even though Jesus never said anything unkind, God sees me as somebody who never spoke an unkind word, even as Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty for every unkind, evil, wicked word I've ever said. Our Lord never looked upon a woman with lust in his heart. And because of that, that means through Jesus, God sees me as somebody who's never had a wayward eye, as Jesus pays the penalty for lust that you and I have committed. And when he cries from Calvary, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I want to shout, "Thank you, Lord." Because that means I get credit for forgiving everybody that's ever done me wrong, while Jesus pays the penalty for my sinful wrath and anger, bitterness and unforgiveness. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand grace. If you don't understand that, you don't fully understand the gospel. The hymn writer put it like this: "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." We see here a picture of what Jesus will do for us and the immersion of our substitute, the imputation of our salvation, then thirdly and finally, the identification of our Savior. You say, "Preacher, that's what I need. I need somebody to pay for my sin and give me perfect righteousness. How can I get in on a deal like that?" I'm glad you asked, because verses 16 and 17 answer that question. God the Father doesn't want to leave any doubt as to the identity of our Savior. And in the case of Jesus' baptism, God provides two forms of identification. One comes from God the Holy Spirit, and the other comes from God the Father. One is speaking and one is acting. And by the way, this passage is one of the clearest indications in the Bible of what we call the triune nature of God. It's not the purpose and focus of my sermon today, but I did ask Brother Andrew to sing some songs about the fact that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that God is one in essence and three in persons. And here you see them all acting and existing at the same time in the same place. Not in three different modes, not one God acting in three different ways, but three different persons acting at the same time. God the Father is speaking out, God the Son is rising up, and God the Holy Spirit is coming down. And two persons of the triune Godhead testify about the identity of our Savior. Notice with me, first of all, the visible anointing of the Spirit. Verse 16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God." He saw, it was visible, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. This was no dream or prophetic vision. This was an actual visible event. Luke 3 says that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. Not just resembling a dove in the way that he comes down gently and lights on the Lord Jesus, but that in some mysterious way he literally resembled a dove. Now, this itself was a messianic identification. In the Old Testament, you find the prophet saying that the one upon whom the Spirit falls, that is the Messiah. And John had declared earlier in John 1:33, John the Baptist said, "He that sent me to baptize with water," that is God the Father, "said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." The anointing of the Spirit is part of the reason that Jesus would later sit in the synagogue reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and say, "The Spirit of the sovereign God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." And in our next several lessons, we're going to say more about the interaction, the relationship between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to move on very quickly, but I do want to say this before I move. If the Son of God needed to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, how much more do people like you and me need to say, "Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me"? The anointing, the visible anointing of the Spirit. And then we see the verbal affirmation from the Father. Verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son. This is my Son, and I'm pleased with Him. You know, from time to time you hear the story about a child that's born, and for whatever reason the daddy doesn't want to claim paternity. Guys like Jerry Springer, Maury Povich, and even Phil Donahue back in the day made a boatload of money with these televised paternity tests. Well, God the Father has never denied the paternity of His one and only begotten Son, and here He says, this one is my beloved Son. And it's a statement not only of paternity, but of pleasure. This is my Son, and this is the one with whom I am well pleased. Now, friend, I want you to sit very still and listen very carefully as we close. What this means is, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, there's only one way to do that, because there's only one person of whom the Father ever said, this is the one with whom I am well pleased. You've got to be rightly related to Jesus. Again, turning the writing of John MacArthur, he notes that as believers, we too are a delight to the Father, because we are now in the Son. And because the Father finds no imperfection in His Son, He now by His grace finds no imperfection in those who trust in Him. You see, the way to be rightly related to God is to be rightly related to Jesus. And in that beautiful transaction of grace, God takes your sin and clothes you in the perfect character of Jesus Christ. You may recall that in the days of the Old Testament, when a king would be anointed, coronated, God would send a prophet. And the prophet would come with a flask of oil to anoint the king. You actually see representation of all three persons of the Godhead there, because the prophet was a representative of God the Father. The king was a representative of God the Son, and the oil was a picture or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But at the baptism of Jesus Christ, no mere symbolism would do. God the Father would not send a representative to speak on His behalf. He said it Himself, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. God the Holy Spirit would not allow Himself to be represented by a flask of oil. He came down Himself and remained on the person of Christ. And because God the Son was no temporary passing earthly king who merely represented the throne of God, He came Himself in a body of flesh and blood as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. I ask you this morning, are you rightly related to Jesus?
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.